chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And we've been teaching for several weeks on human government and where human government comes from and what it's supposed to do. And let's start in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Jesus Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, we've been talking about human government and the purpose of human government and the foundation of human government. And this passage in Exodus chapter 34 talks to us about the character and nature of God. He has two primary qualities to his character and nature. He is grace and truth. He's a God of grace and he's a God of truth. And as we've seen, although we are certainly to understand the truth, know the truth, proclaim the truth, teach the truth, our primary relationship with others is to be based upon grace. We are to do good to all men, especially they of the household of faith. So our relationship to others is built on that principle and God's characteristic of grace, forgiving, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, that sort of thing. Which leaves the truth part, the justice part, to someone else. And that truth and justice part is to government. Government is the foundation in human society and in human culture of justice and truth. We can be very gracious and long-suffering and forgiving if we have a governmental system that carries out truth and justice and judgment properly. Good governance carries out truth and justice properly. We'll just click through these quickly. We've studied through all this the past several weeks. What is good governance? It's governance that provides accountability for volition based upon truth. So what does that mean? Well, volition is that God gives everybody the right to make a choice. In fact, more than the right, he gives you the responsibility to make a choice. Each of us has to choose. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a choice that every human being has to make, every culture has to make, every society has to make. Everyone has to make that choice of who they're going to serve. God gives us that volition to do that. That's what theologians call volition, the responsibility to choose. Volition only works well, though, if there's someone to enforce judgment against bad decisions. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, he said, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. The day thereof thou shalt surely die. So were they free to eat of the tree if they wanted? Yes, they were. Was there a consequence if they did? Yes, there was. That day you will surely die. So volition has implicitly within it, from its very inception in the Garden of Eden, has the idea of being responsible. You can make whatever decision you want to make, but you will be held responsible and accountable for the decisions that you make. And government, human government, good governance, makes those decisions based upon truth. God is a God of grace and a God of truth, and good government takes truth and makes you accountable for your volition, for your choices, based upon truth. Bad governance, on the other hand, as we saw, judges for reward. We looked at a lot of passages in the Old Testament where the leadership, the princes and the kings and the priests of Israel taught for reward, and they prophesied for hire. In other words, if you want a good prophecy, you just pay the right prophet and he'll prophesy whatever you want. And that's why we have the politician there shoveling money into his mouth, because the love of money is what? The root of all evil. Paul calls it filthy lucre. You covet after filthy lucre. And it becomes filthy lucre when you sacrifice the truth. Paul says, some have turned from the faith because of the love of money. And that's the problem. When you turn away from the faith and turn away from truth to make judgment for the love of money, then it becomes bad governance. And of course, you can all point to instances of bad governance in our, you know, in our local area, state, county, nation, world, whatever. There's always instances of bad governance. So, as I said, bad governance judges for reward, for hire, for money. Bad governance also causes evil to prosper, because sentence against an evil deed is not executed, the heart of man is fully set to do evil. If you use your volition to make bad choices, and everybody else sees you use that volition to make bad choices, and there's no accountability for it, then what does it encourage other people to do? Make bad choices. Because look, William robbed a bank, and now he's rich. He didn't go to jail. So now what's Bob going to do? Get caught. Yeah, Bob will get caught. Bob's not a lucky guy. He's going to get caught. So Bob's going to try to rob a bank too. Maybe he'll get caught, maybe he won't. But the point is, he's going to try to do, if William isn't held accountable according to truth for his bad action, then it encourages others to do the same. And you can see that in our culture, in our society, when people are viewed as being, you know, they got off. You know, we can all talk about, you know, it seems like sometimes in our culture there's two systems of justice, one for well-connected people and then one for us ordinary peons. And that encourages us ordinary peons to try to do what the well-connected do. The problem is, like with Bob, when us little peons try to do what the well-connected do, what happens? We get caught and we go to jail or whatever happens. So, but that's bad governance. And so there is good governance based upon holding people accountable based upon truth. There's bad governance, which is based upon filthy lucre. We then want to talk about drawing the line between God and government. Where is that line? Government is ordained by God. It's supposed to judge according to truth. It doesn't always do that, obviously. So where do we draw the line between serving God and serving government? Serving God and obeying government, obeying God and obeying government. And that's where we were last week, and we started to go through some verses. Government cannot overrule God's truth. In other words, accountability in government is supposed to be based upon truth, God's truth. But if it's not, if the government begins to hold people accountable or make decisions that are not based upon God's truth and encourages us to do so, then who do you serve? You serve God. We went through some verses in the last couple of weeks to talk about that. And we looked at the Old Testament. We looked at Daniel, how Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they did not serve God, did not eat the meat offered to idols. And Nebuchadnezzar eventually ends up taking Daniel, putting him in the lions, or not Nebuchadnezzar, it was, who's the next guy? Darius, yeah. He put Daniel in the lion's den. Then we saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the other three, which are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names. They end up in a fiery furnace because they obeyed God rather than men. And so in the Old Testament, you have these examples of men of God that had an opportunity. I can obey human government and be clear, or I can obey God and go to the lion's den or go to the fiery furnace or whatever the case might be. We're going to serve God. We looked in the book of Acts, the early apostles. That's where we get the verse, we should obey God rather than men. And we quote that verse all the time. That comes from these passages in Acts where the early apostles are going out. They had been beaten and told, do not preach anymore in the name of Christ. They went out and preached in the name of Christ and said we should obey God rather than men. And then maybe the best illustration for us is all these passages that talk about Paul. And we started through this series of passages in Acts a couple weeks ago before the Bible conference. Didn't get through them all. So I want to try to get through them all today. Go to Acts chapter 23. And of course, Paul is our pattern. Paul is our example. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is the one to whom we look for understanding and guidance. And we see this series of events, and it starts in Acts chapter 23, as you see our first verse here, Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And this is the account where, you know, Paul is preaching. Paul is consistently, through the latter part of the book of Acts, preaching to his kinsmen, to the nation Israel. And he's talking to them about the blood of Christ. And he's talking to them about the resurrection of Christ. And that's what made them so upset, because the Jews didn't believe that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. So if he wasn't their Messiah and he wasn't God with us, then could he have been raised from the dead? No. So when Paul comes preaching that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and when he says Jesus Christ's resurrection is the basis of our salvation, and in his death, burial, and resurrection, we have redemption and we have eternal life. When Paul comes and preaches that, it made the Jews furious, and they set about to kill him. You know, frankly, that's what they wanted to do. And in this passage in Acts chapter 23, we see an account where they planned to do that. The Jews tried to kill him. And if you look in verse 10, "And there arose a great dissension. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain," that's the chief captain of Rome, the Roman government, "the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" So what happens here? So the Jews are attacking Paul, so much so that the Roman captain in charge feared that they might tear him in pieces, literally tear him in two. So the Roman captain says, "That can't happen. He's a Roman citizen. It's on my watch. I'm not going to let this guy get torn in two." And the Roman captain rescues him, takes him to the castle, and this starts. And God appears to Paul in the castle that night and says, "You've testified of me in Jerusalem. You've testified of Jesus Christ. You've testified of his death, burial, and resurrection. You've testified of the gospel. Now you're going to testify in Rome." And this begins a series of events where Paul is passed up the chain, if you will, sort of like in our, you know, what's going on now in our government, and, you know, Donald Trump does something, and then he gets sued, and they go to court, and then they go to the next court, and then they go to the next court, and then they go to the next court, and they get to the Supreme Court. That's kind of what's going on here in Acts, the end of the book of Acts. Paul is rescued, and he keeps going up the chain. He goes to Festus, then he goes to Felix, then he goes to Agrippa, and I think Agrippa is where we left off a couple weeks ago. So we'll go over to Acts chapter 26, and he appeared before, and these are different Roman governors, okay? So he appeared before Felix, he appeared before Festus, and as we saw a couple weeks ago, every time Paul appears before one of these Roman government officials, what does he do? He preaches the gospel. And I understand what's happening there. Every level, he goes up higher, higher, higher in the Roman government, and that means every level in the Roman government is hearing what? The gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so Paul is taking this opportunity, and he's actually using the government in this case. I appeal here. I appeal here. I appeal here. We're going to give you to Felix. We're going to give you to Festus. We're going to give you to Agrippa. And now in chapter 26, where we're going to start today, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, 'Thou art permitted to speak for thyself.' Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently.' My manner of life," and he goes on and he talks about his manner of life, talks about what he's done. As I said, it's really interesting. If you start at chapter 23 and just read everything through to the end, It's an amazing account of what's happening, and that's what Luke's doing. Luke is not writing all this necessarily to reveal new truth and reveal, you know, the mystery as Paul did in his epistles, but he's writing this to give you an account of what happened to Paul. So it's really a blow-by-blow, if you will, account of here's what's happening with Paul. So he has this opportunity to preach before Agrippa. Look down, and he talks about himself, who he was. He was a Jew. Go down to verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So that's what it gets back to always. In Acts 26, 8, why should it be? Paul is constantly preaching the resurrection of Christ. Why, Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority of the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the light, in the way, a light from heaven. And he recounts his conversion, you know, on the road to Damascus. And he goes on and talking with King Agrippa about what he heard or what he had seen that day. Then down in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none of the things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's his people, Paul's people, the Jews and the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. So this is the guy that was, he already appeared before Festus, but now King Agrippa has come. Festus is still there, but he's stating his case to King Agrippa. But Festus is kind of horning in on the deal here, saying, Paul, you're nuts. Verse 25, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. So Agrippa, was it you, Dave, that said you have a different take of what Agrippa said? Was that you or was that, yeah. Dave's probably wrong, but I'll tell you what he thinks anyhow, you know, even though he's probably wrong. So Agrippa says, almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian. And no, we have the song. What's the song called? Almost Persuaded. And then the end of that song goes, sad, sad, the bitter wail, almost but lost. And it's about someone that hears the gospel, rejects the gospel, and then the end, they're lost. And that's the way we usually read that verse, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Dave, being the cynical guy that he is, he thinks maybe that Agrippa was kind of taunting Paul. Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm almost persuaded for sure to be a Christian. Like you got to be out of your mind if you think that's going to persuade me to be a Christian. Is that right? That kind of the way you? Yeah, okay. So, yeah, see, I understand what you say. It's just wrong. But I understand what you say. No, we don't know. To be honest, we don't know. You know, is Agrippa saying that out of a sincere heart? You know, I see you persuade me to be a Christian. Or is he saying it out of a kind of a smart aleck response? Yeah, right, yeah. You're going to persuade me, King Agrippa, to be a Christian, sure. Whichever way he's saying it, the fact is that he didn't believe. And so, but Paul had this opportunity to address another Roman official. He did Felix, he did Festus, he did Agrippa, and every time he preaches the gospel. Christ was crucified for our sins, He was buried. He rose again the third day. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for us, and you can have salvation through his blood. So he's using the governmental system. But when he uses the governmental system, what does he always make sure he does? Preach the gospel. Like, he's not going in there before Felix and Festus and Agrippa saying, yeah, I'm so sorry for what I did. I'll never do it again. He's not pulling any punches. He's going in before these men and he's saying, this is why I'm here. This is what I'm preaching, and you need to make a decision about it. So he's kind of putting it right back in their face. And whether Agrippa is sincere or whether he's being cynical, you know, as Dave postulated, either way, he's putting it right in their face. And he's saying, this is the message that I'm proclaiming. This is why I'm here. This is why the Jews want to kill me, because I'm preaching Christ, him crucified, and him resurrected. So Paul's example for us, when confronted with the government, what does Paul do? Does he back away? Does he say, maybe I spoke rashly? Maybe I shouldn't have been so bold in what I said. I mean, it is a pretty crazy thing to say, oh, some guy rose from the dead. I admit, you know, I was kind of got away with myself. No, he says, you know what? I preached what I preached and I said what I said. So that's one example for us of when dealing with human government, we ought not ever to back away from the truth of the gospel. Because that's what Paul did. He proclaimed the truth of the gospel. And he really, you know, nowhere does it say, well, that Paul had a little conversation with God and said, well, now if I say this, then they might say this, and then if I do that, then maybe they'll let me off. He just went in there and proclaimed the gospel. So in chapter 27, follow this story on, and when it was determined that he should set sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. So now they're going to deliver him to Italy, because we, you know, as you go through this account, in one place in this chain of events, he says, I appeal to Caesar. Well, where is Caesar? He's in Rome. Where is Rome? Italy. So now when you get to chapter 27, okay, we're going to take this guy to Italy. And it's interesting, as he goes from place to place, we read a couple weeks ago about when that captain rescued him from the Jews and he's going to send him to Festus for a hearing. Like, there were that captain sent hundreds of soldiers and horsemen and spearmen just to guard Paul, just to keep him safe. So the Roman government is actually protecting him to get him to the next level. Same thing here. We're going to turn Paul over to Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. Go down to verse number 41. So they're traveling to Italy. There's a shipwreck. There's all kinds of things go on. And you know, we're not going to take time to look at all that today. But like I said, it's a good read. If you just want to read a narrative, you know, here's what happened to Paul on the way to Rome. It's really good narrative. Down to verse 41. And following into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea to get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to dry, or safe to dry. Yeah, I added dry. Safe to land. We assume it was dry. All right, they escaped to land. So what happens again? Well, the soldiers, there's a shipwreck. The soldiers say, oh, let's, you know, these prisoners are just, they're just tying us down. They're just, let's just kill the prisoners. They won't escape. We'll tell them they got killed in the shipwreck, and who's going to know, who's going to care? But again, this centurion, this one that is in charge of them, says, no, I want to save Paul up because I got to get him to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar. He's going to go to Caesar. So So the government here is actually helping Paul get him to where he wants to go, get him to where God has told him he's going to be. You've already testified of me in Jerusalem. You were going to testify of me in Rome before Caesar. And this one Roman centurion, and you know, this one Roman centurion, you know, history's kind of forgotten him, but he gets Paul to Caesar. And when Paul gets to see, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Go down to chapter 28. Chapter 28 and go down to verse 16. Chapter 28, verse 16. And this, you know, the first part of chapter 28 is just more about their trip, how they end up getting finally to Italy, to Rome. Down to verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners and captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass, so, you know, and if you're the soldier that got to watch Paul, what do you think you were hearing all day long? Oh, man. That had to be like, oh, my gosh, I can't, but this guy will never shut up about this resurrection. He'll never shut up. Because that's the soldier that's going to watch Paul. Let's read on. And it came to pass, verse 17, that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hand of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had ought to accuse my nation of, for this cause therefore have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And when they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So he's preaching to these Jews in Rome. There's Jews in Rome. These Jews in Rome, okay, Paul, we've heard about this sect. We've heard about this, you know, this thing going on, and Gentiles and resurrection, and but we don't really know that much about it. We're here in Rome. We're not in Jerusalem. So why don't you tell us about it? And, you know, it's so ironic that everybody that comes in contact with Paul, Jews and Romans, the first thing they say is what? Tell us about it. And what more invitation could you need? Tell us what you've been doing, Paul. Tell us what you've been preaching. Tell us why people are so mad at you. Well, I'll just tell you. And he did it from morning till evening. Big Bible study, yeah. I mean, you know, if I preach more than 45 minutes, everybody's like, oh my gosh, when is this going to be done? You know, morning to evening, they're preaching, they're teaching. And Paul's doing that out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believe the things which are spoken, and some believe not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. Doing what? What do you think Paul would do when those people came in unto him? What's the last verse? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. There again, you know, he's not like, well, you know, I might have been a little harsh when I said that Christ rose from the dead and that he was going to return in judgment. And I don't want anybody to feel canceled by this, you know. He preached with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And he's there for 2 years, and he's there because of the Jews. But if you go over to the book of Philippians, this 2 years that he spends there, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, Philippians 1 and verse 12, and you know, we know this reference that he makes. We know this just because of this reference that he makes in his writings. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. So what things is he talking about that happened to him? All that's from Acts 20, all the stuff we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, those things have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. In all the palace. Whose palace was that? Caesar's palace. Everybody in the palace is talking about this, because remember, he's in his own hired house, but he has to have a guard there, and that guard's there all the time, and people are coming and going, and he's preaching the gospel all that time. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And if you go over to chapter 4 of Philippians in verse 21, there's a little additional tidbit here. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So what was going on in right under Caesar's nose? What's going on? Preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. And so this series of events, and what else happens? Something really important for us happens in those years that he's in his own hired house in Rome. He writes letters. He writes to the church at Ephesus. He writes to Timothy. He writes to Titus. He writes to the church at Philippi. He writes to the church at Colossae. You have what we would call the New Testament, most of the New Testament, because Paul had 2 years under the protection of the Roman government in Rome to write letters and to receive people. And so, you know, obviously in Paul's day, when you wrote a letter, you didn't take it down to the post office then and put a stamp on it and drop it off. Somebody had to deliver that letter. So these people that are coming and going to Paul, they're taking these letters out to the assemblies. They're taking the letter to Philippi and to Colossae and the letter to Timothy and a letter to Titus and Philemon. We have what we have because Paul is given protection there. He's not on the run from the Jews anymore. He's given protection. But we do know eventually, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we know eventually this in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So Paul says the last letter that he writes from Rome, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Fought a good fight. Finished my course, kept the faith. Now, we have only history to tell us. History tells us Paul was beheaded. He was, you know, the Roman government ultimately, you know, acceded to the Jews' demands, and he was beheaded. And we're not going to go into all the detail of that because it's not scripture. It's just history. But it seems there what he says scripturally. He knows he's ready to die. So apparently he had some inkling that this is not going to end well for me. I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. So Paul, ultimately the Roman government exacted a penalty. And what was the penalty? Death. But all the time up till that, what was Paul? He was using the Roman government and their protection to preach the gospel. So what's the lesson for us? You never back down from the truth. Paul never backed down from the truth. He never shaded the truth. He never, you know, gilded the truth. He never backed away. He always, whether it was to the Jewish leaders or to Festus or to Felix or to Agrippa or to Caesar, he just preached the truth. But when that the government finally said, "Paul, we're going to take you out," he said, "You know what? I'm ready to be offered. I'm good with this because I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course." And what was part of his course? All that stuff he did in Acts, from Acts 20, God told him, "You've testified in Jerusalem, you're going to testify in Rome." So once Paul gets to Rome and testifies in Rome and does all that he did in Rome, he says, I've finished my course. Most importantly, I've kept the faith. So the lesson for us is we should never back down from the truth. And government, human government, especially that unrighteous human government that we saw the picture of earlier, will always push you to disobey the truth. Will always push you to not stand for the truth. Maybe, you know, yeah, it's all right. If you want to believe that in the privacy of your own home, that's fine. But don't go telling other people about it. Don't go putting the message out there, because, you know, if you just keep it in your own home, then only your family will know you're nuts. When you put it out there, then everybody knows you believe in resurrection. Who ever heard of such a thing? Paul didn't just keep it. Paul proclaimed it. So we're to proclaim the truth regardless of what government does, regardless of what government says, regardless of what penalty government may have. Our responsibility is to proclaim the truth. And if government pushes back on that, whether it was the Jewish leaders or the Roman leaders, Paul didn't, you can push back on it, but I'm just going to keep on doing what I do. Ultimately led to his death. But I'm going to keep on doing what I do. And so, question: who has had more influence on history in the last 2,000 years, Caesar or Paul? It's not even, I don't think it's even a close contest. Why did Paul have such an impact on history? Because he just proclaimed the truth. Caesar, we study about Caesar in school and all that stuff, but really, who really cares? But Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, that message that he says was preached to every creature under heaven, and that message preached to every creature under heaven is the gospel of Jesus Christ, saving men's souls. Today, 2,000 years later, the same message still saves men's souls. Christ was crucified, buried, rose again for our justification as payment for our sin. So Paul's example is, ignore government if it's telling you not to teach the truth. Just keep teaching the truth. Maybe it'll take you out and kill you. Maybe it will. Daniel marched into the lion's den. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah marched into the fiery furnace. In that day and time, in that dispensation, God delivered them supernaturally. The apostles went out and preached the gospel, even though they had been beaten. Paul preached the gospel, regardless of what government did to him, regardless of what the Jewish government did, regardless of what the Gentile government did, he preached the gospel. And so our responsibility is to preach the gospel. And if that involves disobeying what government does, fine. Now, they may exact a penalty, and you can take every legal means. Paul took it all the way up to Caesar before, okay, we're going to take you out and behead you. He took it all the way up. But the whole way up, what's he keep doing? Preaching the gospel. What does he tell? And this is interesting. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Before he says about being offered, what's he tell Timothy? "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." What's his instruction? Preach the word. Is that what Paul did? That's exactly what he did. Be instant in season, out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not. Paul, there was never a situation when someone said to Paul, "Tell us what you've been saying, Paul." here we go. I'm ready to go. And he gives that instruction to Timothy, and by extension, he gives that instruction to us. Preach the word. No matter who says don't, no matter who says you can't, no matter who says, please just tone it down a little bit, preach the word. That's our instruction. And that's the proper role of government. We've seen this as we've gone through, is to provide blind administration of justice to ensure quiet enjoyment of God's creation. Sometimes it goes beyond that and says, don't preach the gospel. And then we can't enjoy quiet. We can't have quiet enjoyment, right? Because quiet enjoyment for us is, I want to be able to share the gospel. And when the government says, don't do that, however it says, and rarely, you know, at least in the situation we're in this country, rarely is it a blanket, don't say this. Now, some countries of the world, it definitely is. Rarely is it, don't say this. But it's more subtle, isn't it? It's just, well, we think it should be this way, it should be this way. Government should do this, should support that, should support homosexuality, transgender, whatever, you know, whatever the latest fad is. But preach the word. That's the instruction. Preach the word. And when government, man's laws cannot make moral what God has declared immoral. I thought that was a neat, man's laws cannot make moral. So if God's truth is this, man can't come along and say, no, I think it's okay. So when government goes beyond its purpose and becomes evil, we should always obey God rather than man. That's our responsibility, obey God rather than man. But we must acknowledge that government has the ability to punish those who disobey it. We should obey God rather than men, but what happens when we disobey men? You're going to have consequences for it. And maybe it's an evil, maybe it's evil. They're not judging based upon truth. Fair enough. But it's an evil consequence. And our responsibility is, no matter what, to preach the truth. We should always obey God rather than men. And that instruction that Paul gives, after all of that that Paul went through, his instruction to Timothy, three words, preach the word. End of discussion. Preach the word. Whatever happens, whoever says no, whatever it takes, preach the word. So I'll say to you all, go out and preach the word. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking to your word. We thank you that we have the truth that we can proclaim. And we pray that regardless of what might stand against us or who might stand against us, we fulfill our responsibility always to preach the word. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.